James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Now, there's several things to notice about that text. First of all, there is a kind of religion that is utterly worthless. Now, you might say, yeah, sure, that's obvious. We know that. There's heresy and damnable doctrines and the religion of all the quasi-Christian cults. It's not only worthless, it's downright evil, and anyone with an inkling of biblical discernment knows that. But James here is not talking about unorthodox teaching. You could affirm a perfectly sound and biblical doctrinal statement. For that matter, you could expose error on the internet all day long and still render your entire profession of faith worthless with an unbridled tongue. And make no mistake, what James is saying here does apply to what we put on our Facebook page or what we tweet as much as what we say with our physical tongue. That send button on Twitter is just an extension of your tongue that sends your words into cyberspace, and an unbridled tongue is not merely an ugly flaw in your personal religion. James is saying it is positively dangerous and potentially destructive. In chapter 3, verse 6, James says, "The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and it is set on fire by hell." And social media whips that hellish flame into massive viral firestorms. You've seen it, I'm sure, or perhaps, like me, you've unintentionally caused a wildfire or two. And I confess that to my shame. But James has quite a lot to say about the tongue and the difficulty of taming it or bridling it. It's the main reason he says in chapter 3, verse 1, that not many of us should become teachers. And then here in chapter 3, he goes into detail on that subject there in chapter 3. But here in chapter 1, he first mentions it and immediately denounces the unbridled tongue by saying as emphatically as possible that careless words can defile our testimony and render all religious devotion ineffectual, pointless, meaningless, without any real value. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if James had someone specific in mind as he wrote this, some overtly religious motor mouth who, you know, desperately needed to be toned down. James describes the guy as someone who deceives his own heart. The person was no doubt telling himself that his lack of any verbal restraint was accomplishing something good and noble. He probably thought that what he was doing embellished his religion, but in fact, it ruined his testimony. And you probably know the type of person this describes. It could be someone with a dirty vocabulary who claims that his salty language is evidence of how authentic he is, or some religious hipster who thinks that telling vulgar jokes is a way of connecting with non-religious people, or maybe it's a hot-headed fundamentalist who tells himself that angry tirades about all his disagreements with other people are expressions of righteous indignation, or maybe it's a scandalmonger who believes the flow of gossip that streams from his tongue or his blog is necessary to teach people discernment, or it could be one of those annoying online gadflies who do nothing but attack other Christians. There are, you know, some people online who do nothing but publish scandalous reports about churches and church leaders. I'm sure you've seen them, and if not, you eventually will, because their goal is to make every scandal in the evangelical realm go viral. They're publicity hounds, and they fit the description we read in 1 Peter 2, verse 10, they despise authority. They're presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. And yet, to borrow James's expression, they think themselves to be religious. They believe that by denigrating practically every person in church leadership. They are somehow upholding the priesthood of the believer, or defending abused and disenfranchised people, or making church leaders more accountable, or safeguarding some populist principle of democratic government. And in their quest to do those things, they publicize every complaint, and they treat every kind of accusation, every sordid accusation, they will treat it as a fact. They openly scoff at 1 Timothy 5:19, where we're told, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. But James is clear here. That kind of unbridled verbal spew is both self-deceiving and self-defiling. It's a highly toxic ingredient that pollutes the heart, and it causes incalculable damage and destruction both to those who give vent to it and to those who are exposed to it. It's just like a wildfire. Whatever religious pretense accompanies that kind of behavior is absolutely worthless, James says. So what does true, unadulterated, undiluted religion look like? Or let me ask the question in a different way. What kind of cultural engagement should we as Christians be involved in? And James, as always, has a very simple answer. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, here's what I find fascinating about that text. James singles out an activity that would never attract public notice or earn any kind of fame or name recognition for anyone. And he says, that is pure, undefiled religion. What he describes there is the polar opposite of Phariseeism. Jesus said of the Pharisees, Matthew 23, verse 5, they love to do their deeds to be seen by others. Matthew 6, verse 5, they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they may be seen by others. Verse 16, they disfigure their faces so that their fasting may be seen by others. So the Pharisees' religion was both false and worthless. It was false for several reasons. In the first place, because it was inherently Pelagian. In other words, by that I mean the Pharisees believed they could merit God's favor through the exercise of self-will and a rigid set of legalistic rules and rituals. In Colossians 2:23, Paul refers to that type of religion as self-made religion, consisting of asceticism and severity to the body, and he says it is of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And furthermore, Jesus said, for the sake of their tradition, they make void the word of God. So although the Pharisees' religion had a lot of the trappings of biblical orthodoxy, they had a veneer of orthodox doctrine, it was actually a dangerous false religion. It was doctrinally unsound because it was a religion of works. But on top of that, most of the leading Pharisees, the ones we see in the New Testament who set themselves in opposition to Christ, they fit precisely what James describes in verse 26. They had unbridled, censorious tongues, full of carping criticisms and full of disapproving reproaches, not only for their fellow countrymen, but also for Christ. They just couldn't stifle their judgmental tongues, even when their assumptions about other people's motives were utterly groundless, and so their religion was not only false, but even whatever points of doctrine they may have got right were rendered worthless, according to James. Now, with all of that in mind, isn't it intriguing that Jesus' harshest criticisms for the Pharisees focused on their pathological need for human applause? On top of all those other disqualifying flaws, they had this insatiable craving for the approval and the esteem of other people. Everything they did was aimed at gaining favor and admiration from men rather than the approval of God and the magnification of God's glory. Everything Christ ever taught and modeled stood in total opposition, unwavering opposition to that. And the Pharisees themselves noticed the stark contrast. Matthew 22:15 says, the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his own words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." In Luke's account of that same incident, they say it like this: "You show no partiality." These guys, whose religion was shot through with both hypocrisy and partiality, were attempting to make Jesus out to be a hypocrite. They didn't think you could be genuinely religious and not care about anyone's opinion or not be swayed by appearances. So this is insincere flattery that they're giving to Christ. They didn't mean a word of it, but the Pharisees never actually spoke truer words about Jesus. He had absolutely no motive to impress anyone. And if that had been his goal, he could have simply pulled back the veil of his humanity and let his glory shine. In fact, he did do that on the Mount of Transfiguration, but not to show off. It was just a necessary proof of his deity, attested to on that occasion by the Father's voice from heaven. But he took only three of his most trusted disciples with him to that mountaintop, not in order to impress them, but so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, the truth of his deity could be established and declared to the church at some later time. He was no man-pleaser. Man-pleasing is portrayed throughout Scripture as a grievous sin. It's a singularly shameful expression of fallen humanity's evil nature. We all are tempted by this. We all have this sinful desire to please others. But if you cater to popular opinion because you crave the notice and the approval and the applause of men, what that reflects is a desire for glory that belongs to God alone. It's in many ways one of the worst sins of all. The Apostle Paul was raised, you know, to be a Pharisee. But when he was converted on the road to Damascus, he categorically renounced that aspect of his former religion. Galatians 1 verse 10, he wrote, "Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man," he says, "I would not be a servant of Christ." And so he essentially confesses that this was at one time his driving concern, man-pleasing, but no longer. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 4, "Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. We never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor did we seek glory from people." And Paul stresses this repeatedly in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians. "Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." And he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom." He says, "We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom." And then he says, "Who then is Apollos? Who is Paul? We're just servants through whom you believed. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything." And therefore, he sums it up by saying, "Let no man boast in men." He's repeatedly making it clear not only that he has no desire to impress anyone with how smart or eloquent or how religious he is, but he's saying also that it's positively wicked to cater to any craving for the admiration of other people. "Let no one deceive himself," he says. "If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." So let's face this squarely. Every one of us is susceptible to that sin. We are born with that tendency. Again, the desire for human applause is a disgraceful expression of our sin nature. You might say it's very close to the essence of all sin. Think about it. Lucifer fell because he said in his heart, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High." Adam fell because Satan dangled a similar promise in front of the first couple. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. And so that is the distilled quintessence of evil, desiring glory that belongs to God alone. But again, we all have that tendency. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We crave popularity. We want to be noticed. And so we boast. And sometimes it's openly self-congratulatory. Sometimes it, you know, takes the form of a humble brag. You know, I'm so humbled to be recognized as man of the year. Next time you start to make a public comment about how humbled you are, you should pause and ask yourself if this isn't really just a backward way of boasting. Anyway, sometimes our craving for human applause is overt and ugly. Other times it's subtle and it's devious. We hate it in others, but we don't always recognize it in ourselves. You see it in the guy who is obsessed with the number of followers he has on Twitter. You see it in its most raw and ugly form every time Hollywood hosts an awards ceremony. Or worse yet, in the way some of our politicians vie for honor and applause and self-validation. In fact, here's a tweet from a certain presidential candidate in 2014. I'll let you guess which candidate wrote this. This candidate says, quote, "Many people have said I'm the world's greatest writer of 140-character sentences." That was his tweet. And the world is rife with people who are on a relentless quest for human acclaim. I wish I could tell you the church is different, but let's face it, we still struggle in our flesh with the remnants of sin, and this is one tendency that not only trips us up as individuals, I would say this is the besetting sin of the evangelical movement. And in fact, I have said that repeatedly. American evangelicals are far too concerned with what the world thinks of us. We're not nearly as devoted as we should be to the pursuit of God's glory and his good pleasure. And here's the problem. The Western evangelical obsession with winning the admiration of the world is incompatible with God's strategy for winning the lost. Every decade or so, you know, trendy evangelicals will adopt some new idea about how we might get the world to be more impressed with the church. And usually it involves some toned-down abridgment of the gospel. And sometimes the result is a whole different message. It might be a manifesto about self-esteem, or a promise of earthly prosperity, or some benign-sounding moralistic message, or a popular political agenda, and preferably something that sounds positive and appealing. And most evangelicals seem to think that our evangelism would be much more effective if we could just get people to like us or admire us before we have to get into issues like sin and righteousness and judgment. And frankly, a lot of evangelicals are so determined to sound positive and congenial that they never bring up those themes at all. Sin, righteousness, judgment. The average Christian today wants people to feel comfortable rather than convicted when they hear our message. And so the evangelical movement has gone through really a century or more of missional strategies that always involve adopting some portion of the world's agenda. In other words, we keep hearing that the church needs to be more like the world. And we're told that if we don't, we're going to lose a generation, or we're going to alienate some subculture, or otherwise incur the displeasure of some people group whose beliefs or objectives are impossible to reconcile with the gospel. So we need to tone it down. And the rhetoric that accompanies those strategies always suggests, have you noticed this? It's the church that needs to change, not the sinner. And therefore, all such strategies actually undermine the gospel call for repentance. And in fact, that whole way of thinking is inherently hostile to the very idea of calling sinners to repentance. And that's a major reason the word repentance has all but disappeared from the message the world hears from the church these days. 100 years ago, modernists were saying that if the church didn't reframe Christianity as a system of moral philosophy, and we needed to abandon our emphasis on the supernatural, and if we don't do that, the modernists said, Christianity would never survive the modern, rational, scientific, industrial age. And men who had attained positions of respectable leadership in the church were claiming, it's sheer folly to expect modern minds to accept miracles or divine inspiration or biblical inerrancy or even the reality of Christ's resurrection. Spurgeon, for a time, was practically a lone voice opposing that trend. That's what the downgrade controversy was all about, and history proved Spurgeon was right. But then for the first half of the 20th century, we had liberalism, which was really just an extension of modernism, but the liberals were more focused on the notion that certain parts of Scripture were hard to reconcile with the love of God, they said. How could a loving God command the extermination of the Amalekites? And for that matter, if it's really true that God is love, how could he punish sinners in hell? And so the liberals likewise took a selective approach to Scripture, and they simply rejected everything they deemed not sufficiently broad-minded and beneficent. And so liberalism then took over the large denominations, and most of the mainline Protestant denominations have virtually become non-Christian because of it. By the middle of the 20th century, it ought to have been clear that the mainline denominations were dying while other mostly independent churches continued to thrive if they held on to their belief that all Scripture is true. But even among the most respected and articulate and knowledgeable evangelicals, there was a group of scholars and church leaders who craved recognition or acceptance or validation of some kind from the world. And in the aftermath of the Scopes trial, evangelical Christianity acquired a reputation for being intellectually backward and narrow-minded. And in those days, fundamentalism and evangelicalism were basically interchangeable terms. But sophisticated evangelicals wanted to shed the stigma of fundamentalism and earn respect, especially from the academic world. And they argued that the way to do this was to abandon militancy and engage themselves in a more kind of friendly theological dialogue with the liberal and neo-orthodox scholars. And they called themselves neo-evangelicals. And meanwhile, at the opposite end of the spectrum, there was a noisy gaggle of hyper-militant fundamentalists with a fiendish lust for conflict. They had dangerously unbridled tongues and a pharisaical wish to be seen and admired as the guardians of religious devotion, and so they turned their fiercest polemical weapons on the neo-evangelicals, and that led to a rift that we still haven't got past today. Virtually every church or educational institution that was led by those original neo-evangelicals is now as liberal as the liberalism the neo-evangelicals originally said they hoped to win by being more friendly. And meanwhile, the fundamentalist movement destroyed itself with infighting. And make no mistake, fundamentalists sought human applause in a different way, but they were just as guilty of man-pleasing as the liberals and neo-evangelicals. Practically everything that was wrong with big movement fundamentalism was rooted in a pragmatic wish to impress men rather than God. You could see that in the way so many of them boasted about numbers or vied with one another to be able to claim the largest Sunday school or the most far-reaching bus ministry. They were seeking the favor and the applause of men, even though they had a totally different strategy from their neo-evangelical adversaries. I was converted out of a liberal church as a teenager in 1971, and in the decades that I have been a believer, I have watched the evangelical movement go through fad after fad. Most of them are variations on the same theme. The moral majority tried to gain followers and influence by stressing conservative politics. In the seeker-sensitive, purpose-driven era, a new generation of church leaders insisted, no, the way to connect with the world is to impress them with entertainment, appeal to people who like rock concerts and amusement parks, and they tried to make the message also as non-threatening as possible for people who don't fear God and frankly don't want to believe that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then starting almost 20 years ago, we had the emerging church movement insisting that if the church doesn't adopt postmodernism's distaste for authoritative and dogmatic truth, then the rest of the world is going to reject Christianity entirely. And again, same refrain, we're going to lose a whole generation. And in the end, a lot of emergent leaders themselves were the ones who actually rejected Christ. And still, it seems to me, the mainstream of the evangelical movement is still obsessed with the idea of winning the admiration of the world, escaping the disapproval of those who hate Christ, and getting in step with whatever this world's celebrities happen to be obsessed with at any given moment. And frankly, at the moment, lots of church leaders are still looking for ways to absorb and incorporate or at least accommodate postmodern values. I'm convinced that is what is behind most of the evangelical rhetoric about social justice. And although people who have grown up in the evangelical subculture cringe pretty much every time I say this, I am more convinced than ever that this preoccupation with popularity and fashion is the very essence of sinful worldliness. To crave applause from men more than you want to please God is clear proof that your affections are too earthbound. It's the worst kind of worldliness. Worldliness, you know, is one of those sins that sophisticated evangelical leaders are not supposed to mention. It has an old-fashioned sound to it, worldliness. But frankly, worldliness has been a plague on the evangelical movement for a century or longer. And James, the author of this epistle, is as disapproving of worldliness as I am. Look at our text again, James 1:27. One of the characteristics of religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to keep oneself unspotted, unstained from the world. So just how sinful is it to cater to the tastes of the world and to seek the world's acceptance and approval? James regards it as a form of spiritual adultery. Chapter 4, verse 4, "You adulterous people," he says, "do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." I've preached on James 4:4 before, so I'll just quote that text without commenting on it here. But let me stress something that I've already said at least twice this morning. Man-pleasing, anything you do that is motivated primarily by a desire for human applause, man-pleasing is a grievous expression of the very sin that caused the fall in the first place. It's wicked. And even if you try to cloak it in religious garb, the way the Pharisees did, it's wicked. Strapping a broad phylactery on it doesn't change the reality of what it is. And at the moment, one of the most stylish ways of courting the applause of others is known as virtue signaling. You've heard that expression, right? This is first of all a worldly phenomenon, but it's also now prevalent in the evangelical community, and it is also, I think, the most common way fashionable evangelicals try to let the world know that, you know, we're on board with all the talking points of the secular social justice movement. They borrow from groups like Black Lives Matter and the Southern Poverty Law Center their hashtags and their slogans and their rhetoric and, of course, their outrage. Let me explain and illustrate what I mean. And by the way, this epidemic of virtue signaling in the world at large is actually so widespread and so obvious that there's even a Wikipedia page devoted to it. Look it up. But let me give you a better definition of virtue signaling than you'll find in Wikipedia. Here it is. This is my definition. Virtue signaling is the practice of trying to put one's own moral superiority on display by saying or doing something that has no real practical benefit other than to announce agreement with whatever the most stylish opinion of whatever happens to be trending at the moment. People who do this like to pretend that they're being courageous. They sometimes congratulate one another for their courage, but It's anything but courageous for a Christian to watch what the world thinks and then agree with that just out of a desire to be hip or sophisticated. But in order to be effective at virtue signaling, you have to be thoroughly conversant with the dominant themes of popular culture. You've got to know what the most fashionable celebrities believe. You have to agree with it. You need to be fully in accord with ideological orthodoxy, according to the secular academy. And of course, you have to observe all the prevailing standards of political correctness. Other than that, there's nothing really complex or demanding about virtue signaling. Parading your postmodern moral rectitude to an appreciative audience can be done by something as simple as adding a hashtag to your tweets. It's called hashtag activism. Posting hashtags that express approval or outrage about something you have no intention of making any real effort to address. This, by the way, is a blatant form of gross hypocrisy, and it's destructive to real, rational discourse, and it's also counterproductive. But it is wildly popular today, and it's increasingly common among evangelicals. I first began to notice that hashtag activism was a thing back around 2012, when overnight it seemed, some of you will remember this, everyone was up in arms about a marauding outlaw in Africa named Joseph Kony. Remember him? He was the Ugandan rebel and religious cult leader who actually kidnaps children and turns them into soldiers and sex slaves, and he's truly an evil individual. He blends Christian themes, Christian language, and Christian narratives with evil doctrines of his own making. And in early 2012, his name dominated Twitter hashtags. The hashtags like Stop Kony and Kony 2012 were everywhere you looked. Because the outraged denizens of social media, secular people and Christians alike, were demanding that this man be apprehended dead or alive before the end of the year. But what struck me about it was that all the zeal for that cause was remarkably short-lived. It was really no different from any other trending topic online. And the fact is, Joseph Kony is still at large today, more than 7 years later. And it turned out that the film that made this whole issue go viral was just a bizarre fundraising scam. The whole episode ultimately trivialized something that actually is a very serious evil. But if you spend any time online, if you watch the proliferation of hashtags, you're familiar with the phenomenon I'm describing. The hashtags tell you what's trending and what socially acceptable opinions are. And it's also the laziest, cheesiest, no-cost way to signal your virtue. But at the end of the day, this and all other forms of virtue signaling are just armchair activism. It's a hypocritical substitute for genuine charity. It's moral posturing. It's a quick and dirty method of doing the very thing Jesus condemned the Pharisees for. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. Virtue signaling, it's the cyberspace version of praying long, loud prayers on the street corner. You know, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like the unenlightened bigots in the political center or the Neanderthals to their right. I only celebrate causes that are politically correct. I post the most popular hashtags 3 times daily, and I lobby for animal rights. It's like sounding a trumpet before yourself as you're doing alms, but without actually giving anything to the needy. This is not a strategy Christians should adopt as a means of getting our message out. And yet, I fear that's exactly what's happening. Lots of evangelicals seem to think this sort of virtue signaling is a valid substitute for the actual proclamation of gospel truth. Or at the very least, they think that unless we first strap on the broad phylactery of the social justice agenda, we can't proclaim the gospel to the world. Let me cite some examples. I'm going to name names, and I'm not on a quest here to embarrass anyone, especially evangelical leaders who over the years have taught and ministered to me, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So I'm going to be as specific as possible while trying not to bend the limits of courtesy. But frankly, I see a lot of esteemed evangelical thought leaders falling into this trap. It caught me by surprise a few years ago in the wake of that incident in Ferguson, Missouri, when a few evangelical leaders began using the Black Lives Matter hashtag. And I expressed concern about it at the time. And then I didn't say much more about it until last year, when the two most conservative and best-known evangelical organizations both hosted conferences urging us to put social justice at the head of the gospel agenda. Let's do this before we preach the gospel, they were in essence saying. Or at least we have to do this as we preach the gospel, or we're not going to get this generation to take us seriously. Now, these were organizations founded less than 15 years ago in order, supposedly, to defend the core principles of gospel truth. But those conferences last year seemed to unleash a flood of hashtag activism and virtue signaling among their writers and their conference speakers and their constituents. One key evangelical leader sent out a tweet that said this, quote, "Last evening," he says, "a magnificent African-American brother called me woke. I felt honored, grateful. Might Jesus be making an impact on me? Of course, some won't like this, but go ahead and at me all you want," he says. "I don't care. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." And another well-known author and conference speaker wrote this, "On the day following the 50th anniversary of the assassination of Martin Luther King, I have a personal confession to make." He says, "The gospel that I have held so dear has been, in reality, a truncated and incomplete gospel." That tweet, by the way, was linked to an article he had written, loaded with allegations about racial and economic injustice, calling for equity of outcome in both society and in the church, pleading with evangelicals to make these political issues a dominant theme in our message to one another and to the world. In short, he was saying that the Martin Luther King anniversary had finally opened his eyes to a fuller and new understanding of the gospel, and he hoped the rest of us would have a similar epiphany, get woke. But in the entire article, he made not one reference to Scripture. And he's an evangelical thought leader, a well-known author. I could cite numerous examples like that from well-known evangelical leaders. And one of those large conferences last year, a popular pastor, a white guy, said in his conference message that he was interviewing prospective staff people, and he told the placement company he was working with that he would hire an African-American 7 over an Anglo 8, but he wouldn't hire an African-American 6 because, and these are his exact words, quote, "The African-American 6 will look and feel to our people like the kind of tokenism that I'm preaching against." So I guess he's okay with tokenism as long as it doesn't look and feel like tokenism. This is actually the kind of hypocrisy that Christ preached against. Is it cynical of me to regard that kind of rhetoric as virtue signaling, just moral posturing? It's frankly hard to conclude any other thing, because the aftermath of two large evangelical conferences on social justice hasn't brought greater racial harmony or even evangelical unity. The actual result has been a steep increase in online outrage and angry recriminations coming from people who think of themselves as champions of social justice. And that, in turn, has produced a veritable tsunami of virtue signaling. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying, not even implying, that everyone who speaks approvingly of the social justice movement has been guilty of virtue signaling. I am observing a fact that I don't think can honestly be denied, that the recent flood of rhetoric about social justice in evangelical circles has unleashed a tidal wave of virtue signaling among those who are young and restless and woker than thou. And make no mistake, there are lots of them. 20 years ago, or maybe 18 years ago or so, when the emerging church movement was at the peak of its popularity, and I had quite a lot to say, some of you will remember about that at the time, some of the leading voices in that movement also had quite a lot to say about social justice, but most of them were simultaneously attacking gospel principles like substitutionary atonement and justification by faith and the exclusivity of Christ. And when that trend began to wane around 2011, I wrote a piece that I published about it, saying that although emergent religion seemed to be dying out at the moment, some of the ideas that they had been throwing around were like postmodern dandelion seeds that in a few years would come up as a new crop of weeds among evangelicals. You could see that happening, actually, as early as 2015, when one of the keynote speakers at the Urbana Conference referred to the Black Lives Matter organization as a movement on mission in the truth of God. This is a secular organization, by the way, that exists basically to stir up strife between ethnic groups. Urbana's official Twitter feed took up that cause, and the group who led worship there wore Black Lives Matter t-shirts. By 2018, the two best-known, most well-attended conferences sponsored by conservative evangelical leaders also handed over their platforms to speakers who were saying essentially the same thing. And it's ironic and frustrating because starting at least in the 1980s, some of us were desperately trying to sound an alarm while large movement evangelicalism was sleepwalking through about three decades of seeker sensitivity with zero interest in doctrinal orthodoxy, sound doctrine, biblical content. They really didn't care about that. They just wanted to draw a crowd. And now we are being told by a younger generation of large movement evangelical leaders that political orthodoxy is supposed to be at the top of our agenda. And you can't credibly deny that politics and political correctness is at the heart of the current evangelical hobby horse. Millennial evangelicals didn't suddenly discover some profound biblical principle that all of their spiritual ancestors had never seen before. This whole issue, including the rhetoric and the terminology and most of the proposed solution, all of it has been borrowed directly from popular culture. And although social justicians chafe when you point out this fact, a lot of it was absorbed into secular pop culture with terminology that's borrowed from Marxism and critical race theory and has been blended then with copious doses of postmodern values and then reworded to include as much postmodern evangelical jargon as possible. In other words, this is not a movement that grew from purely biblical roots, and it's all tangled up with ideas about what constitutes virtue and justice, ideas that aren't biblical at all. And it's simply a matter of fact that the version of social justice that has been advocated over the past 2 years or so by leading evangelical social justicians is actually just a highly politicized and distinctly left-leaning definition of justice. Some of the panelists at one of those big conferences last year even admitted that they feel more amiable toward Martin Luther King's Socinianism and James Cone's Black liberation theology than they feel about Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield's biblical evangelism. And frankly, even the most conservative voices who have affirmed the social justice movement don't seem to be making any really serious attempt to differentiate between the biblical principles of justice and what social justice might mean to the average member of Black Lives Matter. Social justice is entirely a different thing from biblical justice. Social justice is a severely truncated and badly twisted notion of legal equity. It's compartmentalized justice, deals mainly with economics and social privilege and civil rights. And in recent years, a plethora of politically correct causes have been added to the menu of social justice, including global warming, animal rights, abortion rights, LGBTQ rights, gender fluidity, war, immigration, socialism, and a cornucopia of similar ideas that have been borrowed from the political left. And the social justician's answer to practically all social ills is a plea for government intervention or a shift in public policy rather than a heightened sense of personal responsibility. That's contrary to biblical justice. Authentic biblical justice would include a host of issues that you rarely hear about from evangelical activists who are pushing this issue the most aggressively. It's not really justice at all if you neglect the moral content of the law, including biblical standards of sexual purity. There's also the issue of condign punishment for evildoers. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Or Romans 13:4, if you do evil, be afraid, for that government official does not bear the sword in vain. He's God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on the one who practices evil. And the duty and the privilege of work is a matter of biblical justice that somehow always gets left out of the social justice agenda. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Evangelicals who let secular ideas of political correctness determine how they signal their own virtue, they are headed for moral and doctrinal catastrophe, because there are already voices in the evangelical movement claiming that if we insist on the biblical standard as it's written, we'll lose our ability to reach anyone in the LGBTQ community. There are already advocacy groups that self-identify as evangelical who claim there's no reason a gay person or transsexual shouldn't be able to pursue that lifestyle while retaining his or her or its church membership in good standing. And I'm not exaggerating. The Newbegin House of Studies in San Francisco is an ostensibly evangelical organization that exists to train missional church leaders. And one of their senior fellows writes a blog for Christian readers. And here's what this blogger says, quote, throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus choosing to hang with prostitutes, tax collectors, people ostracized and viewed as sinful by the religious establishment. This writer says, if Jesus were around today, I'm 99% sure that he would be kicking it with the LGBTQ folks. Now, that kind of virtue signaling is not advancing the gospel. That's obvious, right? It's actually poisoning the entire generation of current evangelical thought leaders. It is not virtue. It's shot through with narcissism and worldliness and unbiblical cynicism that actually ends up demeaning real Christian virtue. If we think we have to watch what's trending in the world and adjust our message every half decade just to stay in step with the world, then we aren't being diligent enough to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Again, that's James 1:27. And James goes on in the very next verse, chapter 2, verse 1, to condemn partiality. Candidly, if evangelical thought leaders simply studied carefully what the Bible says about impartiality, it would be a helpful corrective to a lot of the social justice rhetoric. It might put a stop to some of the accusatory virtue signaling and public shame-mongering that we've been hearing from evangelical social justicians over the past year or two, because the Bible says repeatedly that we're not to favor either the poor or the rich. It's wrong, of course, to show favoritism to those who enjoy some kind of social privilege. We all get that. But it is likewise wrong and equally sinful to try to balance the scales of justice in favor of the poor and disadvantaged. That is not a biblical standard of justice at all. It certainly isn't an idea that needs to be appended to the gospel message. Listen to Jesus' own summary of the gospel message from Luke 24:46 and 47. Here's what he says we need to proclaim to a lost world. Quote, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. He didn't commission us to scold people for the sins of their ancestors or to demean whole people groups for the idiosyncrasies and sins of whatever culture they happen to be born into. He doesn't permit us to differentiate between people based on the color of their skin or their economic status or whatever. Our Lord has commanded us to go into all the world with a message that is the only real answer to humanity's sins. And we're to proclaim it without partiality, without trying to tone it down, without trying to punch it up, without trying to include something, adjust it to include something that, that makes it sound hip and stylish. Because the gospel has never sounded stylish. The true gospel, it's not supposed to. It's a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. God deliberately chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God, including that virtue-signaling evangelical so desperate to reconcile this world's wisdom with God's. Because after all, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Let's pray. Lord, keep us faithful to biblical truth, even though we live in a culture that is increasingly hostile to the very idea of a fixed, immutable standard of righteousness. May we stand with those who have given their lives for the truth, rather than with those who give up truth so they can keep earthly comforts or court the approval and admiration of the world or otherwise adjust the gospel message to try to remove that offense. May we not do that. Strengthen our hearts by your grace. Help us to remember that Christ suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify people through his own blood, and therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the same reproach he endured. And may this bring him eternal glory, we pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.